Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 14. In this brief reading, Paul shares his insight into the role we have as Christians in an often godless world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To another, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God.
Good morning. Technology works. It's Vision Sunday. It's our practice as a church on the first Sunday of every year to try to set a vision for the rest of the year, to have an organizing theme or a principle or something that we think will drive us through the year to think about things in a new and a different way. So last year we talked about knowing our individual calling, and we prayed for some time and thought that would be a good solid way of the church making progress through the year. And about 3 or 4 months ago, the leadership team started to pray and started to talk to people and hear how people were speaking about their lives and come up with a theme for this year. And the fragrance of Christ, based on that passage that we just read, and I'll get into it in a minute, is the thing that came up, that we should be the fragrance of Christ in the world. To some, the smell of death, to some, the smell of life. And we thought we got a pretty good solid thing. We were looking for confirmation. And lo and behold, Christmas Day, Anissa, who never shares anything with me before she speaks, stood up and talked about how God had spoken to her about walking the corridors of her school with the fragrance of Christ trailing behind her, changing people's lives. It was a quite extraordinary moment for me, and that kind of gave us the excitement that we were on the way. I hope you had fun with the socks outside, especially those of you who are here early enough to do it. This was going on in your head while you were sniffing the heels of my socks. Thank you for that. I'm going to be smelling of that stuff, I think, for several weeks to come. The science of smell is really, really interesting when you get into it. There are 40 million olfactory receptors up the back of your nose. So those pink folded bits there, the epithelial cells, there's about 10 square centimeters of those, and something like 40 million smell receptors there. And what they're doing is you're hoovering in little molecules that are given off by volatile compounds. So one of those smells out there, a volatile compound, you're smelling some of the molecules that come off it. And the molecules lock into the receptors in your nose, and different shaped molecules fit different holes, basically, in the receptors. I paraphrase for my medical friends, but that's basically what's going on in there. And you, as a result of that, a typical person can distinguish between 4,000 and 10,000 smells. And what's interesting is that we haven't got the best noses in the universe. Nor, in fact, have dogs, but dogs are a great example. They're a lot better than us at this. They have got 17 times more surface area in those epithelial folds inside, right? They've got 17 times more, and the receptors are packed in more densely anyway, and they can smell, the average dog can smell a million times better than you or I can. Isn't that amazing? So everywhere you go, they can even sense the direction of a smell. So they can smell something in one place and they can tell which direction something was going in. Scientists don't know how they do it. It's not that they have to sniff around in different ways and see where it gets stronger or where it gets weaker. They can actually have a sense of direction from smell. That's amazing. Bloodhounds, which are among the best of the dogs, have 100 million times better sense of smell. So they would not only be able to smell all my socks out there and tell you what was on the socks now, but probably what had been on there for the last few weeks as well. They're that good, bloodhounds. And that's why they're used by Sherlock Holmes and others to track down scents. There's a bit of a mystery about it, though. There's still a mystery about how it all actually works, about how these molecules lock into receptors in your epithelial folds, and you can tell, oh, that's mint, or oh, that's lemon. It's not completely clear how it works, and they think that there are blends of molecules that as you sniff it, it's a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and they lock into different places, and suddenly an electrical signal goes, ah, that's whatever it is. But to know the name of whatever it is, you have to have smelt it before. So you can see the color red, and even though you may not have a word for it, to you that will be the color red. But when you smell a smell, you only can put a name to it if you've encountered it before and it has some kind of a context. Another mystery, I do hope you can see that clearly, lovely shots. The Fleming response, F-L-E-H-M-I-N-G. Many animals do what you see there. And we just think, oh, the horse is laughing at us, or the deer. Who knew that deer's eyes were at that level with its mouth? Or the giraffe or the zebra. They're all doing this particular thing. And what it is there's an organ up under the top lip that connects to your nasal folds called the vomeronasal organ. There will be a test. And, no, there weren't. And this one is particularly attuned to pheromones, to particular types of compounds that are given out by other animals of the same species. And they have all sorts of reasons, well, they've got a few reasons, for wanting to do this. And they'll kind of lift up their lips. Snakes also, when they're flickering their tongues, they're actually exposing their vomeronasal organ to the air to suck in particular types of compounds, in their case, so that they can go and bite it and eat it. We don't know if humans can do this. So at the end of the service, if you want to go around, just lift your top lip and suck some air in and see if you can tell anything about the people around you. There's mixed evidence. So in a fetus, that organ is there, but it seems to diminish and go away before the baby is born, but no one's completely sure. So you might be able to tell things about the people around you. By sucking it out. We don't know. Probably not. So the brain, oh, hang on. Yeah, no, there, let's go there. All right. The brain is where smell actually goes on, like so much else in life. Because you take in these smells, the odor molecules lock in, the electrical signal goes up, and then it goes to some very, very deep parts in your brain. Multi-use parts. The biologists would say the most ancient parts. We can argue about that. But definitely parts that have other uses. There's not much in the brain that only deals with smell. So part of the brain which deals with smell also deals with processing emotion. So when you encounter something that happens, surprise, part of your brain has to decide, am I frightened of this? Am I happy about this? Am I worried about this? And the part of the brain that decides that is part that also processes smell. The other parts of the brain that deal with smell are the parts that help you lay down memories. So when something happens and your brain is deciding how to remember this, the parts of the brain that deal with smell are also dealing with how do you fix memory. And so smell is really tightly wound up with emotion and with memory. And I wonder if you've experienced any of this. Let me just think about some of the smells that we had earlier on. There are certain smells that may bring back a memory to you. You'll smell something and you, uniquely, of other people in the room, might go, oh, that floor polish that Auntie used to use when I was 4. Ah. And you have the memory and you have the emotion that went with the memory because the parts of the brain that lay down smell also create memory and also produce emotion. So, things are learned by association. Who feels good about the smell of a damp goat? There's probably not many people who smell damp goats, so I'm naturally walking towards Abby here. It's nothing to do with Martin. It's to do with her job. If I was to ask that question in a Kenyan church, roughly half the people in the church would go, beautiful, it is a fantastic smell. And it's because as goat herders and cattle herders, the idea that you've got a room full of goats steaming away with you is a wonderful thing because it means that there's prosperity, there's hope, there's future, the goats are healthy, you can smell if they're healthy or not. But if you're an urban Kenyan, and I dare say most urban white people in England, you've probably got a slightly less positive reaction to the smell of damp goat, if you've ever had the joy of smelling one. So the emotional reaction and the memory that goes along with that smell is very different to a Brit or a Maasai. And I think that gives a sense of this verse here. Genesis 27, 27. Jacob went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field. When you're writing your next Valentine's card, if you say, oh, the smell of you reminds me of a field, it's probably not going to go very well for you. But that's because you're not in a Bronze Age agricultural community where the idea of wet land producing its crops is a positive, affirming sense of the affirmation of God in your future. The smell of a field is just brilliant. And if you go up past Barlimo's, I don't know, 3 days out of five most days of the year, and smell the smell of the field, actually it's probably not the field, it's some building there, but smell what's going on there, you're probably going, oh, I'm not so sure about this. People who work in Cadbury's factory, I'm told that after about a month of working there, they're allowed to take home free chocolate, and after a month, no one will take chocolate anymore, and they actually loathe the smell of chocolate because they're so much bombarded by the chocolate smell all day long. I wonder if you can remember sock number 6. You probably didn't keep your own list, but there was one that I'm pretty certain most people in the room will have smelt it and gone, deep heat. Do you remember that one? Did those of you who are smelling the socks? Ryan's not here, is he? Is Ryan here? Most Americans smell that and they go, oh, childhood sweets. Yeah. Because it's wintergreen is the smell, actually. And wintergreen here, we know from deep heat. So a bit of mixture of eucalyptus in that. But wintergreen in America, they go, oh, when I was a kid and those lovely sweets. And most British people are going, whoo-hoo, locker room smell. Or number 8 was lavender. Who feels good about lavender? Who smells lavender and don't really like lavender so much? To me, lavender smells of old women's drawers, as in. My gran's drawers in her furniture. Even that doesn't work. Anyway, she used to lay lavender in there, and there's a very particular emotional resonance that goes with that. That's not too great for me. And it seems that people generally are divided about lavender. Either you're walking through a country garden, or you're sniffing your granny's furniture, and only her furniture. What to you is the smell of a safe, loving home? Give that some thought. What's the smell of a safe, loving home? Call out some ideas.
Cooking.
Rosemary. Rosemary's a good one. Thank you for the qualification. Yes. Rosemary the herb. Huh?
Apple pie.
Apple pie. Okay.
Furniture polish.
Floor polish works for me too. Yes. Cottage pie, yes, or a cottage indeed. Or a freshly mudded hut with cow dung on the outside. Some parts of the world baking bread. So we're tending to think around food and furniture, but different smells resonate with different people because the emotion that goes with the memory and is connected to the smell is all conditional upon certain things. So let's move on from that then to think about two smells that God really likes. He tells us this. And the first of them comes from Genesis 8:21. And this is the story when Noah and the ark, they've been bobbing around in the sea. God has judged the whole world. The sea levels have gone down. The ark has grounded on Mount Ararat. Noah leads his family out. And pretty much the first thing they do is take some of the spare animals. How many animals went in the ark? Well, not total. I mean, you could try. But 2 of every kind, but 7 of the kind that could be used in sacrifice. So he takes some of those, and they create a sacrifice to God. And it says that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Does God have a nose? He doesn't have a nose. God is everywhere. Let me, in case basic theology skips your mind a minute, God is everywhere, in everything, omnipresent, omniscient, knows everything, and yet it said he smelled the pleasant aroma, which I believe is telling us something about God's reaction to the sacrifice. It's not that the smell of meat does God a good turn. It's, oh, I feel like a roast now. It's more that there's something about this act of sacrifice as the first thing that Noah and his family do that really excites God, that pleases God, that affects him emotionally and creates a memory, because he talks about it as smell. He doesn't look at it and see it's good. He doesn't listen to them and hear it's good. He smells it, and there is an emotion and there is a memory that is attached to that. What will God remember from this sacrifice? Well, justice has been done. There has been a payment for sin across the earth. Grace has been given to this family. There is punishment served, but there's also forgiveness spread around that is going to be stretched out to the whole human race. From this time on, God is going to, he has promised to look for a way to make sure he never has to judge the whole world again. He's not just smelling burning meat. He's smelling a family who are willing to lay down what is now the only possessions they have to God in an act of faith to say that whatever I give to you, I know you're going to give it back to me. And this literal family laid it all down for God. And ever since then, the family of God's people, when we lay things down, when we sacrifice stuff in order to please God and bless God, since then, God tells us he smells it. He has an emotional reaction. It is a pleasing aroma. He is going to remember that sacrifice. And after this, as the people start to grow and spread, and God establishes a people, and he gives them a tabernacle, and they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, and he tells them how to worship them, 36 times it says, it is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma. It's the most commonly repeated phrase in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma. The smell of our sacrifice as we as a family lay down what we have to God, trusting him that he can give back far more than we give him, is a pleasing aroma. Something God smells, says, yeah, I remember this. This is good. This is when the people do the right stuff. There's another smell that God says he likes, and it is the smell of worship. And we have Exodus 30, 34 to 37. So God has established the people, set them in a tabernacle. He's telling them how to worship him in a pleasing way, how to produce a sacrifice that will cover their sins. And he says, the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum, resin, onycha, galbana, and pure frankincense. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. There was a smell that you could only smell in the presence of God as you were worshiping him. You were not allowed to create that smell anywhere else. You cannot go home and make this recipe up for yourself, partly because we don't know everything that's in it. We don't know what some of these words actually literally meant. But equal parts of those things burned together in the presence of God would create a memory for you. And whenever you went in and you smelt that smell, you would remember the awesome, transcendent presence of God in the midst of his people. And you would throw your arms wide and you would worship God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And that smell would go up before God, holy and set apart to him. So what is it? Gum resin, they believe the word, well, it's a sticky tree sap, that much is obvious, but they believe it's probably myrrh. Oh, you're thinking, oh, myrrh, I've heard about that recently. Sticky tree sap, probably myrrh. Onycha, this is the most mysterious one, but what they think it is there's a type of shell, an animal, a seashell, that lives in the Red Sea, and the flap that covers over the opening where the little head comes out with its antennae, they could peel that off and crush it down into a powder that was particularly pungent, and they believe that onycha is that flap of the shell of the sea creature in the Red Sea. That's why you won't be making this yourself at home. Galbanum is another resin, and it's a bitter resin, And you can actually smell that now. So anyone wearing Must by Cartier, by any chance? I imagine it's probably quite expensive, I don't know. But that actually contains galbanum. So the next time you find someone who's got Must on, go and give them a sniff, and you'll get an idea about one of those smells. And then frankincense is another tree sap. Frankincense, myrrh, and some other things. Memory and emotion all wrapped up together. A smell that puts a worshipper in the presence of God. The smell of a people submitted. The smell of a people who are going to say, God is first in everything and in all my life. That's what worship is about. And as we come here to sing our worship to God, that's like the crowning moment on what should be a lifestyle of worship, of being able to smell God in everything you do, and other people smelling God on you because you're doing what you do as an act of worship to God. Now, the worshiping life has to be consistent. There's a brilliant verse in Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse 1, says, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. If you don't deal with the bad stuff in your life, it can make the smell of worship go off. There is nothing less tasteful to smell than somebody who is proclaiming a Christian life and trying to live a Christian life, but you just know that there is unconfessed, unrepented sin in their life. It tarnishes the reputation. And the world loves to grab hold of Christians and expose the bad smell that goes with the good smell. Now, who ever lived a perfect, consistent life of worship and sacrifice whose smell, if you like, could be smelled 100% of the time and could be good? Thank you. Thanks be to God. So the smell of Jesus, and we've just celebrated the birth of Christ, and we know that a couple of years in, the Magi, the wise men, came and they brought their gifts of gold, great, frankincense and myrrh, two very pungent, very valuable at the time aromas that are part of the worship smell in the temple of God, but were also specifically given to Jesus. There's a smell attached to the life of Jesus. And in John chapter 12, verse 3, about a week before Jesus went to the cross, it says Mary, who we knew was a woman who had sin in her life, took about half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So it's not about my life as to whether there's a great fragrance in the house, and it's not about any of your lives. It is about the life of Jesus, that we can put ourselves at his feet and pour out our love and our devotion on Jesus, and the smell of that will fill the whole room. He probably still smelt of this stuff a week later when he was on the cross. That smell of her love and devotion was on Jesus at that point. Jesus said to her, when everyone started to criticize her, this story will be told every time the gospel is preached. Not sure we do, but we should, because it was her act of devotion, pouring herself out for Jesus, that created that beautiful smell. After his death, we learn of a new smell on Jesus, myrrh and aloes, a more bitter smell as they wrapped him up in the grave cloths. The smell of myrrh and aloes is a very bitter, pungent smell, which we'll talk about more another time. But let's get on to the last part, the smell of the church, which is the passage that we read when we came in. And I wonder if you remember the terms of that. Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. When a Roman general, remember Paul lived at the time of the Romans and he was a prisoner of Roman soldiers, and he would have come to know a great deal about Roman soldiers and what was important to them. And the single most important thing for a Roman soldier was the possibility that they could serve under a general who would be successful in some far-flung part or beyond the edges of the Roman Empire. And if he was successful enough, he would be invited back by the Senate. And it was the only time an armed Roman soldier could come into Rome as part of the general's triumph, And that's where the word comes from. And the triumph was the procession that was put on for the general, that's going to be him up there on the top left, and all of his soldiers coming behind with captives, representative high-level captives from the places that they had conquered. And they would bring animals along. So if it was from Africa, they would bring giraffes and rhinoceroses. And if it was from the assault on Britain, they would bring bears and badgers and hedgehogs, I don't know what they'd bring, but they would have brought appropriate animals from the place. And they would also bring plants and saps and resins and various other things that smelt, and they would burn them along the roadside as the procession went by, and they would carry them in a bowl burning next to the general, so that the smell of the conquered country could be smelt by everybody who was taking part in that triumphal procession. And this was a great thing if you were one of the soldiers, because you were being honored and acknowledged as the conqueror who had gone out to a far kingdom and conquered it and brought it into the present kingdom, the Roman Empire. But if you were one of the captives in that procession, it wasn't such a great smell to be smelling, because as you went along behind the general, smelling your smells of home, you knew the end of it was that you were going to be decapitated in front of the general. That's what they did with their representative prisoners when they brought them in the procession. So when Paul talks about this smell, that is the smell of life to some, but death to others, it's all about which kingdom you're part of. Are you part of the kingdom of the general that is growing in the world, or are you part of the conquered captives who have refused to bow the knee and submit to the new kingdom? It's quite a strong image, and it says strong things about the gospel. But if you were part of the crowds in Rome, you were getting a glimpse of a new world, a new order, a new extension, a whiff of a new kingdom as those smells went by. Jesus, Paul is telling us, is just such a conquering general who has gone out into the unsaved world, if you like, and he has taken a battle to the principalities and the powers and the spiritual forces that rule over this distant kingdom, and has conquered them and is now taking captives home. And we, theoretically, will be part of the victorious army, but we may be one of the captives, in which case we need to bow the knee and submit to the general before the day of the decapitation comes. The gospel always has an effect wherever it's preached, and sometimes the effect is that people reject it and drive us away and say, we don't want to be part of that. But that's an impact. That's actually expected. That is part of what the gospel is about. So our job is to declare the news of this new kingdom, is to declare loyalty to the general, is to submit and bow the knee and confess those sins that might make our scent, our aroma, less pure, and to carry that aroma through the streets proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and God and King over a new empire. Our worshipful life will be an aroma that rises, a unique smell that cannot be smelled anywhere else in the world, as we declare the Lordship of Jesus to the world around us. And every deliberate act of sacrifice, of laying down our stuff and our time and our lives for God, is an aroma that rises up to God that he says he's pleased with. And people around us will smell that, and they will make a reaction to it. So the questions for us are simple. How might we lay down our lives for God this year, 2018, as sacrificial offerings to God, letting our bodies be sacrifices, our minds, our hearts, sacrifices to God, that he might work through us and smell that smell? And how can we change our ordinary everyday lives at work, at home, in school, in college? How can we change our lives so that everything we do is an act of worship, so that when we come together here in church, we can full-heartedly open up our hearts to God in worship and say, thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me, for us, for the town, for the community, for my work, for my home, for my school, for my college. Thank you so much for what you have done, and bring genuine worship into the presence of God, a burned offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord our God. Amen. Thanks, David.